Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Seems like we've been in this chapter forever, those of us who have been here. I think we first came to it, 5 weeks ago. But between multiple sermons with all that's in there and time away, we're still there. This should be the last Sunday that we're in it. Now, last week I apologized to those of you who were here. It was in this time as you turned to Acts chapter 2 last Sunday that I apologized for misleading you all morning long. Because those of you who were here last week know that everything in the service had been leading up to the sermon cut to the heart. And I told you that that wasn't what you were getting. That I had realized the day before that it was too long and I couldn't cut it down because I was trying to do too much. There was too much that needed to be said before we had reached where I thought we were going to be. And so we had a completely different sermon. You heard This Is That. You heard a sermon on Peter's sermon at Pentecost, laying out the reality as Peter puts it in verse 36 as he sums it all up. That all the house of Israel, therefore, could know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom we crucified. And so last week, as we looked at Pentecost, we saw Jesus as both Lord and Christ. We saw nothing but Jesus, this one whom God had made both Lord and Christ. And having seen that last week, now we come to where I had mistakenly thought we were last week, which is we're left with that question. The same question that the hearers, those who heard Peter that morning in Jerusalem, that they asked Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? We've heard this reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what shall we do?" And that's the question we hear. That's the question we ask. That's the response we hear this morning as we see the working of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, not in the apostles speaking in tongues. We've seen that. But we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of His children in light of this Jesus. And that's what we long to see in our lives. Is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, in all of our life, in light of this Jesus. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we hear that, as we see it this morning. We're going to read, starting in verse 36 there, that summary that Peter gives of his sermon through the end of the chapter as we see the Holy Spirit at work. Hear now the Word of God. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to come face to face with the reality of this Jesus. This Jesus whom you have made both Lord and Christ. And so, Father, as we come to your word now, as we hear it read, as we consider what you are proclaiming, what you are revealing about yourself in it, we cry out to see Jesus Christ. To see him, both Lord and Christ, not just in this time, in this place, on Pentecost in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, but here in this place, in central Maine, in our lives. Father, take your word. Seal it to us now by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may be cut to the heart, that we may receive your word and be added, counted in the number of your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is both Lord and Christ. Amen. Some years ago, Beth and I were, I don't remember where we were, but we were, you know, we found a used bookstore, and so we went in. And in that bookstore, we found a book, which I bought. Big surprise. It's called Don't Shoot the Bill Collector. It's by a gentleman named Preble D.K. Hatch. Now, Preble Hatch was a bill collector working out of Bangor and covering all of northern Maine through the 30s and 40s. And the book is a series of stories of events that happened to him in his life as a bill collector in the 30s and 40s in northern Maine. There's stories then that reveal, and this is why I bought it, reveal what life was like in Maine in the 30s and 40s. They're wonderful stories. He tells of, you know, taking his wife on one of his trips as he would go, you know, driving around to various farms and places collecting the bills that, you know, from various stores that it had been he'd been hired to collect. And you know, at one of them he took his wife on the trip, kind of making it a working vacation, and they stopped at a farm where they'd been told they could buy eggs. But he got up to the farmhouse and discovered that they only spoke French. They didn't speak any English. And he shares how, you know, he tries to you know, get across the idea he wants to buy a dozen eggs, and so he's pantomiming, and the, you know, the farm wife is getting more agitated as he's pointing to the chicken and making motions of eating, and she's thinking he wants to eat her chicken, and you know, all of this goes on, escalates until, you know, Hatch's wife calmly gets out of the car and comes over and tells her, "Ouf dozan, oh, ouf dozan," you know, and every wife here is going, "Of course, he should have just asked her his wife to begin with. It would have taken care of it all." These guys, I mean, we can still see this happening. We went to a wedding yesterday that was more French than English going on. It happens right here in our community. This is our life still, isn't it? He tells other stories. There's, you know, the time he's out on another trip and driving around in his battered old Model T in the early 30s down, you know, down a rural main road, and most of us here are familiar with what those rural main roads mean. You know, something probably like Brian and Terry's driveway. Yeah. And he sees a tire in the road that had fallen off of somebody else's car, apparently, and he stops thinking, "Oh, maybe this will fit my car." Gets out, you know, that's a big thing to have a spare tire as you're going around, and gets out, and he's bending over to look at it, and all of a sudden he hears somebody who had come out of the woods, you know, and climbed into his car, throw it into gear, and take off. And here he is in the middle of the Maine woods, No car just left on the road with a tire. So he starts walking down the road because what else do you do? What else can you do? A wagon comes by in a little while, gives him a ride into the next town, and he goes on. You know, the next day he hitches a ride with, you know, the mailman who drops him off at the next farm where he had a bill to collect. And it goes on. He goes up to the farm to Mr. Chipperman, who owes $65 to some store, who then convinces him to take a cow as payment for the bill. And so now he's walking down the road to the next farm with this cow. He tries to sell him to the next farm, and the guy says, no, I'm not interested. You know, he tries to convince him, oh, but I see you're into cattle. He says, yes, but I'm the one who sold him to Chipperman yesterday. But he says, I'll help you out. He disappears, comes back with a sign he's painted that says, cow for sale, $75, so it would hang over the cow and be seen from either side. So now, you know, Hatch is walking down the road to the next farm with a cow with a sign that says, you know, cow for sale, $75 on each side. Now, he's not interested. He's walking down the road trying to figure out, what in the world do I do now? I'm stuck in the middle of Maine. I've got this cow and no car. I got all these bills I have to collect or else I don't get paid. What's my wife going to think when she hears all of this? You know, passes a farmer in the field who laughs, you know, looks over and just, you know, laughs at him, seeing him walk by, offers to help him, says, you know, I'm not interested in a cow, I'm not looking for one, but, you know, this other guy might be. Hop in the wagon, you know, hitch her to the back, I'll drive you over there. On the way, they pass a car yard, you know, as they come to the next town, and he says, you know, you should trade the cow for a car. Sure. Farmer helps him trade the cow for a car. I don't think you can get away with that nowadays, but works out. So off he goes, not in an old battered Model T, but now in a beat-up old Chevy, and, you know, goes on out the $65 of the bill that he now has to pay the store for the cow that he traded for the car. You know, this is life. This is what makes the book so interesting. It gives us these stories of what life was like. We enjoy reading them. That's why I enjoy reading that book. It's why we like, you know, Little House on the Prairie. We read them, we enjoy them, we remember the stories. Most of you here can name all of the members of the Ingalls household and probably tell your favorite story from the books. And the reason is because they're not dry dissertations on bill collecting or life in Maine in the 30s and 40s or life on the prairies in the 1870s and 80s, but because they're stories. They're stories that capture us with life, and we can connect them in some small way to our lives today. If you were here last week, if you remember, I talked about the sociologist Charles Tilling and his book, Why, that explores how we explain ourselves. And there were four ways that he lays out that we explain ourselves. And if you remember, number three was explanatory narratives, stories. This is what Luke gives us here at the end of Acts chapter 2. We've just heard Peter lay out for us the assurance that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Luke doesn't go on then to say, okay, so here's what this means. Because of this, here's, you know, the theological points you need to remember and live out. He gives us life. He gives us a description of life lived in response to Jesus. To life lived with the assurance that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And it's that description that lays out for us what our lives should look like in response to the reality that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And that description paints us a picture of a life that recognizes, a life that repents, responds to it, and a life that realizes. It all starts with recognizing. This is verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What Luke tells us is that those who heard Peter's sermon that morning, those standing there that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit brought them to the point of recognizing that if all that Peter had said was true, if this was real, that God had made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, the one who had died, that they, as Jews in Jerusalem, had crucified not even 2 months earlier, that if this was true, that it was personal, that it affected them to the very center of their beings, and they had to respond. They couldn't continue life as before. They were cut to the heart. Peter minces no words in making it clear that this is the reality, that this applies to them personally. Now, if you think back to the sermon, verse 22, he tells them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, "You know this Jesus. You saw what he did, all that God was doing through him." Verse 23, he goes on, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." You crucified and killed. He doesn't leave it there. He comes back at the summary in verse 36 where he says, "This is the heart of all I've been telling you." He says it, "God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter pounds it home that they are part of this story of Jesus, that he is a part of their story. That though they could see God at work in him and through him, yet they rejected him. They nailed him to a cross, not with their own hands. Peter isn't saying you were the ones who actually did that. He says it was through the hands of lawless men, through the hands of the Romans. Those, Gentiles, those outside the law. But you gave him over. You cried out, "Crucify him." And it was your sin that held him there. Ultimately, this is the beginning of being confronted with Jesus as both Lord and Christ. Facing our sin, the judgment on it, the death that it deserves. This is what Jesus promised would happen when he poured out his Holy Spirit. Speaking to the disciples that night he was betrayed, we have recorded John 16, he tells them the Holy Spirit would come. He's going to give this helper. And he tells them there, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." This is what happens when the Holy Spirit works. What happens as we begin to realize the reality that Jesus is both Lord and Christ applies to us personally is that we come to see, to know that we are the ones who crucified him by our sin. This is what it means to be cut to the heart, to come to what the Westminster Catechism calls a true sense of our sin. That our sin isn't just those mistakes we make in life, the ways we don't worship God as we should, but that our sin is what crucified Jesus Christ. We all need this. every single one of us here. We all need this sense. We are so good at ignoring our sin, at denying it, at not thinking about it, or even when we do recognize it, at downplaying it, at minimizing it, at rationalizing it. We are the old sinner in the story. It's the story of the old sinner who lived next to the church, who came every Sunday and listened, you know, through it all. And every Sunday, as he greeted the pastor at the back of the church, would look at him and say, "Hey, well, preacher, you really gave it to them this week. You really gave it to them this week. Finally, there's a snowstorm, and nobody else is able to make it. It's just the pastor and the old sinner." And the pastor, as he walks up and gets into the pulpit that morning, he's going, "I got him. I've got him. There's nobody else here. It's just me and him. I've got him this morning." And he preached his heart out about. And after the service, the old sinner comes up to him and says, "Well, preacher, it's a shame they weren't here this morning, because you really would have given it to them if they were." Yeah, we laugh because that's us. That's every single one of us. If we're non-religious, we do it by denying the need entirely. We deny that we have this problem. We think it's not that bad. We think that we can deal with it all. We can cover all of our mistakes by being a good person, by doing good things, by loving others, by hard work, by whatever it is we fill that blank with, but that we can do it. If we're religious, we think all the same thoughts. The only difference is we add religion to what it is that covers it. You know, I don't need it because I go to church. Because I know Jesus. Because I this. Because I that. This isn't me. Yeah. We even do it sometimes with what has been called the glorification of the worm. I'm so good because I know I'm so bad. I freely admit I'm a sinner. But man, look at that one over there. But when the Holy Spirit works in us, when we are confronted with the reality of this Jesus, whom God has made both Lord and Christ, the one whom we crucified, that's what cuts us to the heart. Those words we sang a few moments ago, and how deep the Father's love for us. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." This is the cry of the one cut to the heart by the reality of this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, in my life. That my sin is that bad. My sin is what required Jesus to die on the cross. Not the sin of those out there, but my sin alone. Faced with this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, recognizing him to be real, to be personal, affecting all of our lives, my life, these people, this day, ask that question: what shall we do? And Peter takes them beyond just life, recognizing this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, to a life that repents. That repents. Look at it. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Yeah. Peter's answer that day is the standard call of Christian preachers throughout the ages. Repent and be baptized. The reality, though, is that this is one response by Peter. It's not two things. Do this first, and then do this, and then go and do that. It's one. Repent and be baptized. One action. And the heart of this, the heart of repenting, is turning. Turning from our sin and turning to God through Jesus Christ. This is repentance. Three aspects to repentance, biblically. The first is emotional. This is what we typically think of as repentance, that emotional upheaval that occurs as a result of sin. Mark Twain, that great American writer who describes things so beautifully, describes this aspect of repentance. In his autobiography, he tells of a series of tragedies that he witnessed as a child growing up along the Mississippi River in Missouri. And then he writes that he knew what they were for. He said, "They were inventions of Providence to beguile me to a better life." He said, during the day he was fine, but he goes on to say, "With the going down of the sun, my faith failed, and the clammy fears gathered about my heart. It was then that I repented. Those were awful nights, nights of despair, nights charged with the bitterness of death. After each tragedy, I recognized the warning and repented, repented and begged, begged like a coward, begged like a dog. My repentances were very real, very earnest. And after each tragedy, they happened every night for a long time. But as a rule, they couldn't stand the daylight. They faded out and shredded away, disappeared in the glad splendor of the sun. They were the creatures of fear and darkness, and they could not live out of their own place. The day gave me cheer and peace, and at night I repented again. In all my boyhood life, I am not sure that I ever tried to lead a better life in the daytime or wanted to." See, repentance is emotional. There is an emotional upheaval, but as Twain points out, that alone can't last. That alone doesn't change anything. That alone isn't repentance. Repentance is emotional. It's also mental. It's the change of mind, that radical reappraisal of our standing before God. Knowing our sin, is not just breaking a rule, not just making a mistake, not something just to try and avoid the next time, but going against the very nature of God. Going against the very nature of God, against His holiness, His righteousness. And thus, it's something that requires the death of Jesus Christ. These steps are that cut to the heart that we were talking about. But these alone aren't repentance. Peter points that out as he calls them to take that next step, to repent and be baptized, to take life in Jesus as both Lord and Christ and make it active, to do something with it. And that means the third aspect of repentance is volitional. It's a change in behavior, of lifestyle. It's something practical and tangible in response. This is what the Catechism calls endeavoring after new obedience. In other words, repentance is not just turning from our sin, recognizing and crying out, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished," but it's turning to God in Jesus Christ. This is why the call, that single response, is repent and be baptized. It's not just say, "I'm sorry for my sin." That's not the fullness of repentance, but it's turning and saying, "I'm sorry for my sin. It was my sin that held him there. And now he is both Lord and Christ in my life." It's that sign taking on ourselves that it's not enough to be sorry, to admit we're wrong, that only Jesus can fix our relationship with God, but it's turning to him and saying, "I'm resting in him." This is what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, there in the front of your worship folder. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Repent and be baptized. Turn from our sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter cries out to us. In other words, take on ourselves the sign and seal of the inward reality. Baptism brings us back not to us, not to our repentance, not to our response, but to God's covenantal promise. This promise is for you, he says, and for your children and for all who are far off, all whom our God calls to himself. It's that promise that he would be our God and we would be his people. Not through our righteousness, not through deeds which we have done, as we heard Paul write to Titus. Not even through our repentance, but through Jesus Christ. Through this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Baptism in his name means by his authority. It means acknowledging his claims, engaging in his service, and relying on his merits. In other words, it's knowing Jesus, as Derek Thomas puts it, that, you know, the Welsh American Presbyterian pastor, you know, as a stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, and shocking present reality. It's why throughout Scripture the promise is given not just to us, but to our children, to all who are far off. It's the sign and seal not of our faith, but of God's promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, to guarantee it, to purchase it, and apply it. It's his faithfulness to his promise that we see guaranteed in his resurrection. As Peter put it in his sermon, that his tomb is empty. We can go and see David's tomb and know he's in there, but not the tomb of Jesus. And so we're to acknowledge his claims, dedicate ourselves and our children to his service, relying on his merits. This threefold repentance looks very different from our normal picture of repentance. We tend to picture it like Twain. Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, he says it this way: the repentance that begins a new relationship with God is not primarily a matter of drawing up lists of specific sins you are sorry for and want to change. Repentance is not less than being sorry for individual sins, but it means much more. The repentance that really changes your heart and your relationship with God begins when you recognize that your main sin, the sin under the rest of your sins, is your self-salvation project. Repentance, then, is confessing the same things besides God himself that you have been relying on for your hope, significance, and security. That means we should repent not only for things we have done, like cheating or lying, but also for the motivations beneath our good works. Keller's pointing out that our repentance, our response to God, to Jesus, is not just a momentary or a nightly panic, but a way of life that touches everything. Everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, how we approach life and God himself. It leaves us seeking to live as he calls us out of joy in him, obeying his commands for the joy of pleasing him, not for the hope of earning his love. This is the repentance we're called to. Repent and be baptized. This is life lived in Jesus as both Lord and Christ, recognizing, repenting this way. But Luke's description of this life in Jesus as both Lord and Christ goes on to realizing. To making it real, to giving actual physical form to this assurance that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And what we see here in verses 42 through 47, the end of the chapter, is the picture of this life made real. And we see this kind of life is devoted to four things. Listing them out, you know, he says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the content of the gospel, to the person and work of Jesus as both Lord and Christ, to learning the reality of who he is and what he did and all that God has revealed about himself through this Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This wasn't they devoted themselves to coffee and donuts. Sorry. They didn't have coffee or donuts. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to unity with each other in the triune God through this Jesus crucified, raised for them. To the breaking of bread and the prayers, to worship, to the Lord's Supper, to corporate worship, as we're told they gathered in the temple daily to worship God, and then entering into each other's lives, as we told, they didn't just break bread ceremonially. They went home into each other's homes and broke bread together. They ate together. They entered into life together. And what holds it all together, all of these things, verse 43, we're told it was awe. Awe came upon every soul. This awe, fear, perhaps your translation has it. This is the joyful, trembling sense of wonder at God, at who he is, at this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. It's seeing that stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking present reality of God day in and day out as the driving force of life individually and life together as the church, as the people of God, as Christians. This is what we need to see. Luke's words are not advocating some sort of Christian communism here. You hear that. You've heard it for centuries. As he talks about, they were selling their, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This isn't an economic principle, an economic system. He's describing a way of life. He's describing how this stark, stunning, awesome, fearful, shocking present reality of God frees believers from our possessions, makes us eager to meet each other's needs out of ourselves, and fills us with gladness, with generosity, with praise and prayer to him. This drives us in life. This reality of Jesus as both Lord and Christ drives us into life with each other, into each other's lives. It drives us to follow him wherever he may lead, to follow him to Lewiston, to Baton Rouge and LSU, to Romania, to Casco, or Turner, or wherever he has taken you. It drives us to giving what we think is ours to him, supporting, Andrew as he goes to Romania. Amanda as she heads to Baton Rouge and LSU, as we're going to hear shortly. It drives us to gathering together and worshiping Him, making it our priority over all things to be together here each week in worship, or wherever your home church is. These aren't empty words. These aren't just when it's convenient or when we don't have a better offer or even just most of the time. It's that this is the priority, to gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and to live Him out together. Because as we do that, as we gather together here and make this the priority, it becomes about not just Sunday morning. It becomes about entering into each other's lives, driving us into each other's lives, seeing that everything that we have, that we are God's instruments for His glory in the life of those around us, of those with whom we gather. This is our money. It's our possessions. It's our skills, our talents, and our gifts. It's our time. And that, in one sense, there are no boundaries to that. They were given to all as any had need. This is the boundary, is the need of those around us. Not for us, but for this Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And that nothing stands between us and God using us in that. Back during the 2012 Olympics, I don't remember what station it was that was carrying them, NBC or whoever it was, ran a series of commercials that I actually found really interesting. Because they were commercials that were intended to give a glimpse of the life of the athletes behind what we see when they're competing. And that's what I always love. It's why I love books like Don't Shoot the Bill Collector and Little House on the Prairie. And it's why I actually liked those commercials. Now, one of them, they all had athletes as they were interviewed speaking of how their sport colored and drove all of their life. One of them got up there and, in it said, "You know that bestseller that everybody's talking about? I haven't read it." Another one got up and said, "I haven't ordered dessert in 2 years." How many of you can say that? I can't. Instead of a wedding cake yesterday, they had Italian bakery donuts. I had dessert yesterday. I was tempted to go back up for more and more. Another one got up and said, "I haven't watched TV since last summer." They give us a glimpse into a life that's driven by one thing. That's what Luke gives us here. A glimpse, a description, a picture of life driven by one thing. Driven by this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. A life that recognizes that this reality of Jesus as both Lord and Christ is real, is personal, and confronts us with our sin. That this life repents, that it turns from our sin and turns to God in Jesus Christ, changing our lives in Him. A life that realizes, that gives actual physical form to the assurance that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. It's a picture of our lives this morning, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, for decades, for eternity. A life lived with everything built around this one thing, that we would know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come tonight, today, to hear this reality of this Jesus, a reality for us, for our lives today, this moment, and for all eternity. Father, work in us. Many of us here have recognized, we have repented, we have even realized, to some extent, this reality. But every one of us needs to do every one of these things even more. Whether we have been Christian and have been doing this for decades, or whether we're hearing for the first time that you have made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom we crucified. And so, Father, we pray. We pray that your Spirit would work in us in the same way that it worked in those hearers of Peter that morning, to cut us to the heart, that we might repent and be baptized and live with Jesus as both Lord and Christ in our lives, making him visible through our lives. Oh, Father, we come to you, staking our whole eternity on a life that we did not live, but on Jesus, both Lord and Christ, and on him alone. And so we come to you in his name.